Isaiah chapter 38. And we're looking this morning at verses 15 and 16. Hezekiah has been tossed all over the place. He's had a roller coaster experience. The Lord, however, in mercy, brought him through. But what now? Now that he has been delivered, now that the Lord has heard his cry, what now? Verse 15, he begins, "What shall I say?" This is actually a common remark you find in Scripture. You have it on the lips of Joshua in Joshua 7. What shall I say? Israel likewise said the same and numerous others throughout Scripture. What does it mean? Well, it describes being dumbfounded, astonished, speechless. In light of what the Lord has done, what shall I say? What can I say? What is there to be said? And then he proceeds to tell us what he said. So we look at these verses under the heading, "Surprised by God." Surprised by God. First of all, in verse 15, acknowledgement. In verse 14, we noted that he constantly chattered, "O Lord, I am oppressed, undertake for me." And the Lord did undertake. The Lord gave him what he did not ask for and gave him more than he could ever dreamt of. And he acknowledges two things. First of all, he acknowledges God's word. "He hath spoken unto me." That is a surprise in itself. There are two aspects to this that are important. First, we must consider for a moment the majesty of God's word. In its origin, in its source, it is a word from God. The Lord hath spoken. And that phrase, "he hath spoken," simply summarizes an entire school of thought. There's a whole theology built into that phrase. Remember, there is the great distance between God and us. We cannot ascend up into heaven. We cannot even see God. The great distance between God and us. And yet you have the astonishing fact that God has spoken to man. He hath spoken. Equally remarkable, God has caused his word to be written. Hence that phrase you have in the Bible, "the writing" or "the scriptures." The same point is being made. This is the writing. These are the writings of God. This is the scripture. God has spoken. That's amazing. And he has caused his revelation to be written. As our Westminster Confession of Faith puts it, "for the more sure establishment of the church." God caused his word to be written. The majesty of God's word. Every time we open the Bible, we say, "the Lord says." And that's important, not just for preachers. You know, it is important that a preacher can stand up with the Bible and say, "this is the word of God." And it is important that when you open the Bible, you too can say, "this is the word of God." So the majesty of God's word. Then there is the necessity of God's word. You know, if God never spoke, we would be in complete ignorance. Now that might be hard for you to grasp and understand, but for the younger ones, they only have to but consider those tribes and other parts of the world where the Bible has not yet come. Not even a page of Scripture. Not even a preacher of the Word of God. And they live and die in darkness. Without salvation. Without any hope. No wonder they worship creation and the things around them. The very existence of God's word tells you that God is a communicative being. God is a communicative being. He communicated his glory in and through creation. So the heavens declare God communicates. He communicated his holiness by punishing sin. God punishes sin and punishes sinners. He thereby communicates his holiness, his justice, his righteousness, his wrath. He communicated his will by giving the law. Why did God give his law? It is, as the Puritans call it, a transcript of God's holiness. Tells you what God is like. He communicates. So when you read through the Psalms, when we sing them, how love I thy law. It is my study all the day. Why? Because in this law, we have a transcript of the will of God. God telling you, this is what pleases and displeases me. Then, of course, he communicated his presence by the tabernacle. What did the tabernacle say to the Israelites? God dwells in their midst. He communicates his presence. And then, of course, ultimately, finally, completely, he communicated himself in the incarnation. The Word made flesh. God came down to earth. We stand in need of a word from God, a revelation outside of ourselves, a revelation from outside this world. You know, the sinner living in this world, it's like living in a box with the lid closed. And within that darkness, they're trying to work out their existence, its meaning. How it came to be. But it's a world of darkness. Revelation is, as it were, living in this universe with the lid open. God has communicated. Everything is altered and changed. Our whole perception, our understanding, our knowledge is all altered because of it. So we stand in need of this revelation. And every day you are reading the Bible, you are learning. And so you must read the Bible. You must hear it read to you. God communicates to you. God's word. Secondly, there's God's power. He hath both spoken unto me and himself hath done it. Himself hath done it. Hezekiah means not only does God speak, but he performs his own word spoken. He is able to do what he has revealed, what he has said. Consider in verse 8. Behold, I will bring again the shadow of the degrees, which has gone down in the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backward. So the sun returned 10 degrees, by which degrees it was gone down. There's the proof. God said, I will give you 15 years. I will give you a sign of the veracity of my word. And he hauls back the sun, as it were, 10 degrees and says, Hezekiah, do you see in that, that I am able to do what I have spoken? A God of power, sovereign, absolute, total governance of all things. The proof that God's word is true, real, genuine, and authentic. How do you know the Bible's true? It's often a question that clever people like to ask. How do you know the Bible's true? And we begin by saying, well, think of all the prophecies recorded in the Old Testament regarding the following events. Long before, hundreds and hundreds of years before the thing happened, God said what would happen. You have it in the book of Kings, for example. But for younger ones, they might say, well, let's look at Christ. Let's consider the birth of Christ. Let's go to the Gospels and see how there were those men who said, well, we know from the prophet, this is what would happen. This is where he would be born. This is when he would be born. The circumstances. And you can go through the life of Christ like that. God does what he said. God keeps his word. So Hezekiah, he is dumbfounded, for a moment speechless, and then he collects his thoughts and says, well, now, after all the astonishment, I must first acknowledge God's word and God's power. The Lord has spoken, and the Lord hath done it. And we might add, I suppose, and blessed be the name of the Lord. He has said and done. Secondly, resolve. Verse 15, I shall go softly all my years in the bitterness of my soul. Hezekiah is essentially saying, you know, this affliction has taught me certain things. It has taught me that from now on, I am going to watch my steps. His point is simple yet significant. Affliction has been sanctified to me. The Lord in mercy afflicted me. And as a consequence, here is my resolve. I'm going to watch my steps from now on. This is the one thing clearly that matters. Because he's telling you it matters. So this then is the one thing that matters. As a consequence of that roller coaster experience of affliction, he says, this is my resolve. Being sanctified further by way of affliction. Now, this is so important that it is recorded in the Psalter for you. Let's consider one psalm. Psalm 119. In verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, there's the resolution. Have I kept thy word? So the sanctification came as a result of the affliction. The affliction was sanctified to him. So the affliction was actually a good thing. Now, I am not a sadist. I am not saying, let's all look for problems and pain and anguish. I'm not a masochist. None of those things. But I do know this because the Bible tells me that affliction improves, advances our sanctification. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. We sang a moment ago, didn't we? About those who love to stray. Psalmist understands this. He tells us now. Well, I once went astray. The Lord afflicted me. And what an improvement. What a change. Now have I kept thy word. Verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. What a learning curve in the midst of affliction. What hungering, what thirsting, what desiring after God. What advancement there is in our learning and knowledge. It was good to be afflicted. That's when I learned. I don't think I've ever met a Christian who has never been afflicted. Well, I suppose there's always one somewhere, but I haven't met any. And I'm sure I could say that each and every one of you present this morning, who are professing Christians, you have experienced afflictions. Maybe one, two, three, I don't know how many, but affliction has been experienced. The Lord has sent trials into your life. Shouldn't this be our testimony? Good to have been afflicted. What learning. But he isn't finished. Verse 75. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hath afflicted me. Here he's now turning to the attributes of God, to the being of God. God in faithfulness afflicted him. Well, we must never think, you know, as some people do, oh, affliction is all to do with the devil. You know, the Lord's not involved. That somehow or other they have hermetically sealed God off from the everyday experiences of the believer's life. What utter nonsense. The Lord in faithfulness sends affliction. So affliction draws you to contemplate and consider the being, nature, and attributes of God. And he's still not finished. Remember, it's only one Psalm. Verse 92. Unless thy law had been my delight, I should then have perished in mine affliction. So he's now saying to you, from a different perspective, that he went into the affliction and came out the other end. And there was a constant along the way. Loving the law of God. And if he had not the word of God, he would have perished. He would have perished in the midst of affliction. You see how serious it is to sing the Psalms. It's a serious thing to take up these Psalms, because when you sing these Psalms, you are actually saying, this is the testimony of my own heart. You are saying, I actually believe these things. And with my mouth, I am giving testimony and witness of these things. You know, you can sing your Wesley and your Watts and everybody else. They're only the words of people. They have absolutely no authority over your life. But when you take up this Psalter, these words of Scripture, you will be held to account. Yes, held to account. That you stood in a certain place on a certain Lord's day. You opened up the Psalter. And before the Lord and to the rest of the congregation, you said in praise, it was good for me to have been afflicted. That's what you said. And praise to God. You are saying what Scripture says of me is true. I believe this. In other words, in light of what the psalmist is saying, you are saying affliction humbled me. Affliction sanctified me further. Affliction made me more serious as a child of God. Affliction has altered my life. When you sing that psalm, those four verses, that's what you are saying. Affliction has made me more serious. Well, Hezekiah is saying that. I shall go softly all my years in the bitterness of my soul. I will watch myself. I will walk more carefully. I will pursue holiness of life. I will be serious. I will not forget what the Lord has done. He brought me to the point of dying. He delivered me. He spoke his word to me. He kept his word. I won't forget these things. So this is a good resolution. I shall go softly all my years in the bitterness of my soul. But you know, there is a question arising. The question will become important later on. Will he keep the resolution? You know, it's no accident the way all this is constructed, these particular chapters, apart from the whole book being particularly constructed, but this section is, the way it's put together is very important. Hezekiah's trouble with the Assyrians. And then his trouble over death. What's going to happen in chapter 39? Fascinating. Will Hezekiah keep his resolution? When you get to chapter 39, the question of resolve is all going to come back. But in the previous chapters, from 36 onwards, you know, we just look at Hezekiah and we admire, don't we? We just say, this is wonderful. Faced with a crisis nationally, he brings it to the Lord. Faced with a crisis personally, he cries to the Lord. And now he has this wonderful acknowledgement and confession, this great resolve. Let's come then, thirdly, to instruction, verse 16. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things is the life of my spirit. So wilt thou recover me and make me to live. Instruction. What exactly has Hezekiah learned? This is why the Puritans, you know, they did keep personal diaries. They recorded all their bumps and warts and all their ups and downs, all their problems, their trials, afflictions, and all the things they'd learned and the passages of scripture that the Lord used to comfort them. It was just a diary, a transcript of their own spiritual life. And if you were to ask any of them, men, women, young people, well, what did you learn? They would open their diary and they would say, well, on that day, after I had this, this, and this, this is what I learned. They recorded it. They kept the diary because they know, as we know, well, we're all forgetful, and the older you get, the more forgetful you are. And some of us maybe are more forgetful anyway, but nonetheless, they wrote it down so that they could say, well, there it is, and there, and another place. And even when their children were born, they wrote in their diary when the children were born and what they asked the Lord for and other things that happened on that day or on that week. Kept a note of it. So years later, they would say to their children, you know, the day you were born, this is what I wrote. What did he learn? Well, he learned this, first of all, by the word and power of God, all live. By these things, men live. By the word and power of God all live. Now, this is true generally. And we say that on the basis of Acts 17 and in verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So generally, this is true. The Lord by his word made all things, Hebrews 1:3. But the Lord by his word upholds all things. This is what we call and mean by providence. Upholding all things by the word of his power. So by the word and power of God, all live generally. If the Lord by his word did not sustain the universe, it would cease to exist. Because remember, he made the world from nothing. By the word of the Lord were the heavens created. He spake and it was done. So if the Lord by his word, by the word of his power, did not uphold the world in which we live, everything would cease. Nothing would exist. There'd be no more earth, no more sky, nothing. So it is true generally. And secondly, by the word and power of God, we live. Here we must apply it specifically. Hezekiah comes surely from the general to the particular. This is how often we think. So he says, by these things men live, and in all these things is the life of my spirit, so wilt thou recover me and make me to live. So he speaks generally, and then he speaks specifically. And it is an important way of arguing, and you have it in the scriptures itself, to move from the cosmic to the specific, from the universal to the particular. Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. You see the connection. What is true cosmically, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, is true particularly. I, therefore, will look to the Lord. You know, this is why historically logic and rhetoric were the two basic subjects taught what we nowadays call primary school, but children were learning it, you know, from they started their education, logic and rhetoric. Logic, of course, you understand that word, and rhetoric, I'm sure you understand. But here you have it, Psalm 121. He's thinking logically, the cosmic, the particular. He draws a line between the two. If the Lord can keep the world, can he not keep me? He can, can't he? If he can keep the whole world, he can keep each one of his children. But the question is, do we believe it? Do we trust him? We go into the New Testament, Matthew 4. You know the passage well regarding the Saviour making use of Scripture, Matthew 4, verse 4. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And here he's quoting Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3. So here's a truth that the Lord has given from the days of Moses. It's still there when the Lord comes to this earth. And it's still here. It's written down for you. We do not live by bread alone. That's why, you see, before you eat, you give thanks to God. You might think, you know, when you're younger, it gets a bit of a nuisance in the way of enjoying your food, and you're waiting until whoever's giving thanks has said amen so you can tuck in. But you have to learn patience, because it's a vital part of eating. You're not sows and swine. We are human beings made by God. And before we lift the knife and fork or the spoon, we pause. What are we saying? Man does not live by bread alone. The Lord can take away the staff of bread. As Calvin puts it, the Lord can make you hungry even after you've had a meal. He removes the staff of bread, the nourishment that comes from the food. We depend on the Word of God. We know carefully then what Hezekiah is saying. Not only physical life is from God's word and power, but spiritual life. And the physical will come to an end, but the spiritual will not. Even the thief on the cross understood this. He turns to the Lord and he says to the Lord, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." The physical will come to an end, but the spiritual, the soul, lives on. So here's the question. Put yourself in Hezekiah's position. Can you speak like Hezekiah? The physical will end in God's time. The spiritual will live on. How shall you spend eternity? That's the one question that matters. I think it's the question that arose most frequently in the week past, and even yesterday, you know, when the funeral took place of the Duke. I'm sure many Christians were asking, well, spiritually, what's the reality regarding the Duke? I was at a funeral on Friday. Believer died. Testimony was given. Here was one converted, saved by free and sovereign grace, died. There's his body in a coffin, buried in a cemetery. But he himself, his soul, was carried into glory. Well, let's come to some points of application. First of all, there is our need of humbling. Hezekiah says, "I will go softly all my days." He's humbled by that affliction. And we need humbling. Psalm 39, verses 9 and 10, we sing, "I was dumb, I opened not my mouth, because thou didst it, remove thy stroke away from me. I am consumed by the blow of thine hand." How do you know a Christian? How can you know a Christian? Well, if you simply take what the psalmist says, we would say a Christian is one who has ceased to boast of themselves. We have nothing whatsoever to say about ourselves. We make no boasts. We claim no merits. And you know, this is why the law must be preached. We have no business preaching grace until we first preach law. Why must the law be preached? Paul says in Romans 3, verse 19, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. It is crucial that the law is preached in order that the sinner is humbled before God. And after that sinner is converted, the sinner has nothing whatsoever to boast of. They have been saved by grace. Indeed, the Apostle Paul is a pattern of this. He speaks of those things were off. We are now ashamed. This is one of the sad aspects of many testimonies that are given in our country. You know, it's a sort of a common experience, a common thing. Invite some rogue along to give their testimony, and they'll spend half the time or most of the time telling everybody about how bad they were, and for the last 1.5 minutes they'll say, but of course the Lord saved me and my life has been changed, and that's it. And everybody has been titillated with all the stories of their wickedness, their rascality. My dear friends, that is not a biblical testimony. A biblical testimony is, I was a sinner, a breaker of God's law, and I lived according to the world and the flesh. That will take 1.5 minutes. And the rest of the time will require going back to eternity, to election, to time, the gospel coming, the effectual call of God, to the future, seeing Christ. That's a testimony. James writes, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. How do you know a Christian? Humility. Silence. Nothing to say about themselves. You ask them, however, about the Lord, and they'll rub it on for an hour or for a day if they're given the chance. You ask them about God, you ask them about Scripture, and they have lots to say. When they come back and say, so what about you? The most I can tell you is, and all I want to tell you is, a sinner saved by grace, walking by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all I have to say. Our need of humbling. Secondly, a triple tragedy for sinners. A triple tragedy for sinners. The first tragedy for all sinners, Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2, dead in sin. So they are dead even while they live, for they are dead in sins. The second tragedy, died in sin. Hebrews 9, verse 27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. There's the second tragedy. A sinner to die in their sins. That's a humbling truth in itself. To go to a funeral of somebody who died as a sinner. And there's a third tragedy. Damned for sin. Revelation speaks of the second death. What is the second death? Eternal damnation. Revelation 21:8, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. An eternal punishment for sin. A triple tragedy. I say to all of you this morning, simply, plainly, directly, What is your future? What is your future? If you are a Christian, well, you know something of the first death, a sinner. But the second and third death, the second and third tragedy, that's not the believers. Yes, you will die physically, but for the believer, instant heaven. Heaven begun on earth, heaven enjoyed forever. And the second death, or that eternal damnation, the believer will not have that either. What is your future? Thirdly, spiritual nourishment. Spiritual nourishment. Let's note a couple of verses that relate and are useful in understanding what Hezekiah is saying. Deuteronomy 32, verses 46 and 47. He said unto them, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which ye shall command your children to observe to do, all the words of this law. For it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life. And through this thing you shall prolong your days in the land, whether you go over Jordan to possess it. You see the emphasis on the word for their spiritual nourishment and strengthening. Isn't that exactly what Hezekiah is saying? He hath both spoken unto me, and himself hath done it. I shall go softly all my years in the bitterness of my soul. Spiritual nourishment from the word. John 6, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And how does the disciple reply? Lord, thou hast the words of eternal life. How are we going to live? How are we going to live the rest of this year? By the word of the Lord. Where shall we get our spiritual nourishment? From the word of God. That is why we are a word-centered congregation. The word is read. You have a reading from the Old Testament, a reading from the New Testament, the reading from the sermon. And then there is the word sung. You are singing God's infallible word. And then there is the word prayed. Then there is the word preached. So that the word is constantly being driven home to your hearts. Because that's where you get your spiritual nourishment. And that word centers upon Christ. So that phrase that you have in the Gospels, the word made flesh. Only in Christ is the nourishment realized. That's why, you know, an academic can, you know, read the Bible and they can write even commentaries on the Bible and it's all very clever and, you know, lots of footnotes and bibliography and all the rest of it. And after you've read the first page, you think this is just garbage. There's no life here. There's nothing here. It's just mere words on a page. And you throw it in the corner. You know, Spurgeon tells of a comedy he read. In disgust, he took it. He threw it into the corner and its spine was broken. There it lay with a broken back. Useless. You open the word. Here's life. And then there are those helps that the Lord in providence has given us. And you read them too, and they're a great help. Help to understand. Giving you other things to think about in relation to the passage that you may not have thought of. Spiritual nourishment. Well, are you malnourished or getting nourishment? You can become malnourished undernourished, not growing as well as you should. Busyness of life, all the duties can take up so much of our time, all the responsibilities, always being in a hurry, wanting to meet deadlines, get things done, working longer and longer at work till we are almost like a workaholic and spiritually not being nourished. We can get like that. And then when you come to retire, what an undernourished being you would be. Having worked all your life and yet not spent time in the Word. Fourthly, we must apply all this to the spiritual state of our nation, because Hezekiah was a king. And Hezekiah is a model for our leaders, for those who rule over us, for leaders in church and leaders in state. We need our rulers broken. They're far too proud. You know, you see this when elections come around. There's an election in Scotland. And you see all these candidates, you know, all strutting about, all making promises. I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to do that for you. Then they're going to spend all this money, which of course they've stolen from the taxpayers anyway, and they're going to throw it all around them, give everybody all kinds of freebies, so that everybody says, this is all going to be a wonderful politician. We'll vote for them. Our leaders need humbled. They need to be broken. They're depending on their advisors, depending upon social media, the media anyway, generally, depending upon the polls. Yes, they're trying to do their best. Not take that away from them. But their best is not good enough. It's not good enough. They're ungodly, unconverted. We need to pray for those who rule over us, that the Lord in mercy would break them and humble them, that they would eventually be brought to say like Hezekiah, I shall go softly all my years in the bitterness of my soul. That's what we need to pray. We don't hate those who rule over us. Yes, we pray for the monarch, we pray for the prime minister, all these other characters in each of the regions of the United Kingdom. We pray for all of them, but not in any vague sense. We pray biblically. Lord, humble them or just remove them and give us somebody who loves the Lord and will rule in the fear of the Lord. And courage and backbone, knowing that the whole world, the social media, will erupt against them. Turn it all off. They'll carry on. But they do need changed. They do need, if not changed, removed. May the Lord bless these words to your hearts.